All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be here by your grace. It's a privilege to gather together like this as the body of Christ and to learn your word together in unity and love. Father, we ask that you use this time to strengthen us, to equip us to go out and be good soldiers for Christ out in the world. Help us represent you properly according to your word. And that's one reason we learn your word, so that we know, so that we discern the right things to do and say as we encounter people outside the church. Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful forever for your Son. Thank you so much for your plan. Thank you so much for giving him up for us, as painful as that must have been. All out of your love for us, for the undeserving. We ask that you always help us be grateful. And we ask that you bless this message right now. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, we march on with the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 2:14, our main passage. And as you can see, we're already on part 63. You know, it's kind of exciting, like, to think how many parts we might go, right? Because, like, you know, some people would say, oh, this is going to be a long series. Others would say, wow, this is going to be a long series. Like, it's all your perspective, you know? We're in absolutely no rush. How awesome would it be to have hundreds of messages on this amazing book? Like, every verse is packed, chock full with wisdom. So it's nice not to be in a rush anyway. And I thank God for a pastor, you know, who approaches it that way instead of another way, which would be, we got to get through this, you know, so we can get on to the next thing. But that's time to enjoy the day while it's still called today. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver or save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he, the Lord, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We started on Sunday with a side note about Christ's temptation on the board from William MacDonald on verse 18. And we just saw this point that, you know, where it pains us to resist temptation, it pained him to be tempted. And he was tempted from the outside, from without himself. Unlike us, we're tempted from within because of the sin nature. But Christ had no sin nature. So he had the opportunity to remain the sinless sacrifice that he was by resisting temptations until the end. But make no mistake, he was tempted in every area. So he relates to us. He fully understands what we're going through. So in the last two verses here, we see his overwhelming motivation was pure love. That Jesus persisted in the Father's plan for him all the way to and through the cross for one reason: perfect love for you and me and for the Father. Perfect love. See, if love is perfect, then nothing can get in the way of that as the motivation. Nothing can disrupt it. Our love is imperfect. We get disrupted all the time. But Jesus was motivated to finish the task that the Father had given him. Why? Why was he so motivated to go through what we might call hell on earth? You know, that's just a phrase, but if anyone had a life of suffering, it was Jesus. You know, he had a life of sorrow. He went through the worst suffering imaginable on the cross. What motivated him to finish? It had to be love. Love for the Father and love for us. We were on his mind. So it had to be pure love as the motivation. And nothing can defeat that. And Jesus revealed this to us. Turn again to John 3:16. John 3:16. This love that both the Father and the Son had for us is the great motivator behind the gospel itself, behind the whole plan of salvation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light, talking about Jesus, the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We've been noting how the Lord put aside his deity for us, temporarily ceding his power to accomplish this great mission of saving us from sin and death once for all. You know, I know we know this academically, but these things are something that we can't fully grasp. To conquer sin and death once for all, how does that work? How does it work when we just read in the previous passage in Hebrews that he would destroy the one who had the power over death, the devil? How does that work, like, in practicality? What happens? Thank God it does happen, but we can't even fathom the half of it. So don't get too familiar with the fact that he came to save us from sin and death, two things that are totally hopeless for us to save ourselves from. So as we just read, his great love motivated him so greatly that he willingly went forward and suffered for us. And this love drove him, it drove him to fulfill his destiny at the cross. There's a passage in the Old Testament, I forget if it's the Psalms or Isaiah, but it says he set his face like flint, like rock, like stone, right? Do you ever focus on something so hard that you don't make a facial expression? You determine in your mind, I'm going to get this done. I have to get this done. And what do? You don't let anything bother you, distract you, make you happy, sad, nothing. He set his face as flint to go towards the cross no matter what. What motivated him to do that? Even when it was the worst, what compelled him to do that? Only perfect love could get somebody to and through the cross like that and not quit when he had every opportunity to quit. So this theme is something the writer of Hebrews regularly expressed also. Turn to Hebrews 12:2. Think about that phrase, like what drove him, what compelled him? I mean, would you willingly be tortured to save your child, for example? Maybe that's the best example we could get if you're a parent, that you would willingly stay in that situation so your child wouldn't have to go in that situation. if that's what the situation was, you know what I mean? You'd be compelled by the love for your child to endure more whips and lashes and beatings if you had to. So Hebrews 12:2, this was on Jesus' mind. We were on Jesus' mind. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Endured. Patient forbearance, right? I think just the word itself drags out. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Spirit has magnified Christ's intense, pure love for us. And then he encouraged us to go forward in it ourselves. Because when we see his grace towards us, we see his love. And that should motivate the heck out of us. That should be our primary motivation. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:14, I think it is? The love of Christ controls us. That should be our primary motivation. It's the best motivation by far for anything we do in this life. So when we see his grace toward us, whether it's when you're looking at the cross, or you're praying and thinking about his suffering, or you even just see his kindness toward you another day you wake up, that should motivate the heck out of us, because we should see his love in all those things. So on the board, true grace motivates. Doing good works comes from the motivation of gratitude and love, not from guilt or striving to earn our way, not from anything negative or selfish, but from gratitude for the unselfish love of God. As we've been noting, when we think about his grace and love, we begin to truly appreciate the victory that he's won over death. And that should motivate us to live for him and not for ourselves. It's really simple, if you think about it. We complicate it, we rationalize, right? Aren't we good rationalizers? I know that's true, but I could do it this way too. And it's not that bad. Or whatever we start dreaming up. The life that we're called to live as believers is really simple. Be grateful for the victory that he's given you over sin and death. And let that love that he showed motivate you to live for him and not for yourself. So the following verse helps us hyper-focus on our mission and our purpose in our lives while we're here, blocking out all the white noise in this world. On the board, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's our motivation. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus is our champion because he was the only one able to pull it off. And then he pulled it off, even though he was free to not do it as an innocent individual. And since we're united with him through salvation in his death and burial and resurrection, we are likewise united with him in victory over death. Right? Resurrection. Done. Defeated. Our champion has won the war, defeating our opposition with finality. And he has invited us to celebrate victory with him as co-victors. And that's what it means, as we saw on Sunday. That's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Baptism means identification. And only God can do this. This is supernatural, right? But he identifies you with Christ at that moment. And when God sees you, he sees Christ now, if you're a believer. So this is what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You're a victor just like he is. You're triumphant just like he is. Nothing to do with you, obviously, right? Nothing to do with me. thank God. This is a crediting to our account that the divine judge has mandated or decided in his perfect wisdom and perfect power. I'm going to credit to your account what I've credited to Jesus' account. I'm going to baptize you into union with Christ, says the Holy Spirit. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12 to see a passage on this. 1 Corinthians 12:12. We as believers are co-victors with our champion, and we are a part of his body now forever. This is one of the many analogies the Bible gives us to show us the unity we have in and with Christ. Like it's a oneness. It's not like we're by his side. It's a oneness. We're one with Christ now. Okay, thank you, Father, right? I don't get it. I don't feel it all the time. I don't comprehend it, but thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. How many times do you see the word one in that passage? That means not two or three or a million believers. It means not individualization. It means we're in union. We're all one now by the grace of God, one in Christ. On Sunday, we looked at Paul's perspective on this reality, which complements this verse we just read here about this oneness accomplished by the Holy Spirit on our behalf, on the board. 2 Corinthians 5:4-5. For while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Holy Spirit, the one who convicts you, you know, the one that convicted you that you needed Christ in the first place to be saved from your sins. He's given us that Holy Spirit who works with our conscience, and we know it, whether we obey or disobey, we know when he's knocking. He's given us that Holy Spirit as a guarantee of things to come, as a guarantee of what God has set up for us, that the mortal will be swallowed by life. Right? Eternal life. And who prepared this for us? God. From the beginning, God prepared all this for us, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of it all, as a sign, if you will, of his faithfulness. So just as Paul was encouraging the Corinthians here, the writer of Hebrews was encouraging his audience in a very similar way. And again, if you haven't caught it yet, one of the major themes, if not the major theme, of the book of Hebrews is encouragement. And we should keep that in mind as we read it. You know, as many hard things as are said in Hebrews, challenging things, it's all to bring somebody back to encouragement. You know, to, if they got to repent, repent. But do you remember what Christ did for you? Do you remember the victory? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Stand firm in the faith. Keep going. Doesn't matter what people do to you. Let them torture you if they want to. Keep going. Set your face as flint. Be like Christ, your Lord and Savior. Right? Do what you're called to do. And you'll be very glad you did one day. So back to our primary passage. Go to Hebrews 2:14 again. Hebrews 2:14. I think we'll be moving on from these three verses, but we'll read it one more time. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. When we're suffering, When we're being tested by this world to abandon our faith, and we will be, we must remember the grace and love that hung on the cross. If we remember him and what he willingly did on that cross for us, it'll be easy to go forward in the faith and not be distracted by the world. It's when we take our eyes off of him and his great love that we lose it a little bit. And our mind starts to stray in doubt or want to give in to the world's testing, you know. We need to remember. That was the message on Sunday. Remember. Christ's motivation, for example, was 100% pure. He loved us, and it drove him all the way through the cross. And we need to remember that he overcame death itself. And the one who had the power of death over people, that is Satan, he's defeated now. He won't admit it. He lives in denial. But it's a once-for-all thing. The price has been paid and Christ rose from the grave. What else is there to do? What's not defeated? If death is defeated, what's not defeated? But Satan is in denial. And we are to remember that this is so finished, so complete, that we can rest in it. You know? It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon what he did. So as Pastor shared on Sunday, Jesus accomplished so much in his humility, and that kind of sacrificial love is so beautiful that we can't help but be encouraged by it. How could you possibly not if you put your eyes on that cross and think about what he did for you willingly? We were encouraged to not let the things in the world, therefore, distract us from his great love. His love should, like, consume us every day. That makes sense? Every day we wake up, we should be in love with him. So grateful, right? You know how we get used to things. It's a shame, right? If your friend dies for you, right? If he pushes you out of the way of a bus. Let's say he doesn't die. He still lives. He's paraplegic. And he's in a bed for the rest of his life. How grateful are you the day after that happened? What's your love towards him? The day after it happens. What's your love towards him 1 year later? What's your love towards him 10 years later? And that's the human condition. We suck, right? But every day we should wake up and focus and be like, oh my God, he did this for me. For only one, right? For one lost sheep, he would have done it. And that's where his love should consume us. It should motivate the heck out of us to just not ever quit. Why would you even think of that? Just be consumed by his love and let that love give you power to do anything. Because all things are possible with God, right? But it's when we don't have that right motivation of love that we flounder and we get weak. So we were encouraged to not let this world distract us from his great love. And we all need to be reminded regularly. And this is one reason we need the Word of God entering our souls every single day. We need the reminders, right? It's like that friend that pushed you out of the way of the bus and he's paraplegic. We need a reminder every day. Like if there was a photo, someone took a photo, a live photo of when it happened, and you put it on your wall so that you remember what he did for you. You never take him for granted. For us, I guess that's the cross. We just keep looking at the cross. Never forgetting. And that's why we need the Word of God to enter our souls every day to remind us of the beauty of his sacrificial love. So we all get sidetracked. We all forget. We're human. But it's a shame when we do it, right? The Word of God will save us. It will rescue us from bad, corrupt thinking. And every time we get refocused on his love for us, we get motivated to love him back. That's 1 John 4:19. So we are overcomers. That's the glorious truth of the matter with him. And our confidence should be bolstered even more and more every day, actually, if you're in the Word. Our confidence should be bolstered all to God's glory in our lives. So regarding what we just discussed, there are 2 points the Spirit wants to bring out from one passage in Hebrews 4, verse 12. So turn to Hebrews 4, 12. There's actually 1 point in verse 12 and 1 point in verse 16 that we just talked about, and they're both in the same passage, so we're just going to read it in context. And coincidentally, it's in the book of Hebrews. You see, like, God is so cool, because you think, like, you might think that I, as a teacher, chose this passage because it's in the book of Hebrews, right? No. He puts things on your mind when you're, whatever, preparing, and he has verses and phrases pop in your head that are in the Bible that, oh, I should share this. And I go look up, where is that? Oh, my God, it's in Hebrews. You know what I mean? How many times does that happen in this study? A lot. And that's how rich Hebrews is. But anyway, let's see the 2 points the Spirit wants to make right now. The first one being about the Word of God itself. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now let's stop there for a second. Have you been using this mighty weapon the Lord has provided for you? Wisdom wins battles, not just might. You want to win the battle of this world, this life in this world? You need the wisdom of the Word of God, because it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see the confidence we should have based on verses 14 and 15, what Jesus did for us as our high priest? A priest is like a representative. He represents people before God, and he represents all of us before God. He's the great high priest. So we should have the utmost confidence if he's the great high priest. No one greater who's ever lived in a human body. We should have confidence when we approach the throne of grace. So as overcomers, this is the point, in union with our Lord, we should carry around an unbreakable confidence. Not an arrogance, of course, but a unbreakable, solid, like, how do you describe it? An unshakable confidence. It should be always there. And more you read the Word of God, the more and more it will be there in your heart. So we should be sure in our hearts that God is now for us and not against us, all because of Christ and our union with Christ as co-victors. We should be sure in our hearts. That's the confidence he wants us to always have. And we might call this truly being in touch with our destiny. As we've noted on the board, know your destiny. The writer of Hebrews draws his audience of believers into fellowship with their destiny, which is what? You're a co-victor with the champion who overcame death itself. Is there a greater possible destiny to cling to? And it's a perfect one. It's a finished one. And therefore, any real opposition we might face in life from our enemies can be overcome because of his great love. Once again, the writer of Hebrews is taking facts and he's applying them in the lives of his audience. He's helping them apply it to their lives. Say, this is how you got to think, remember? This is how you got to live because of this. Why are you doing that? No. Look at the cross again. You remember the love that motivated him to do that willingly? Let that drive you. So again, look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we just read that in Hebrews 4, didn't we? 14 and 15, the great high priest, and here it is again. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'm sure we're going to get to that coming up. That is a major, wonderful subject. But the high priest, that's what the high priest does. He takes care of the people. He represents the people to God. You know, even prays for them, right? Forgive them, Father. That kind of thing. Well, Jesus paid the price for us once for all. And in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, as a human being, in other words, he is able to help those who are being tempted. But the Spirit said we have to look closer at the wealth of wisdom right here in verse 17 first, before the punchline in verse 18. First, notice it says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, there was no other option and there was no other way. Jesus had to become a man. He has to become a man to die for the sins of man, right? For example, how could an angel die for the sins of man? He's not one of them, right? It doesn't jive. It doesn't go in God's plan. If men are guilty of sin, if mankind is guilty of sin, the only way for it to be paid for is someone's got to pay for it from that race. And that's why Jesus had to be made just like us. And he had to relate to those whom he loved and those whom he would die for. So this is a very important point that came out on Sunday. It relates back to the point on the board, which describes our perspective regarding the gospel. Now, what about Jesus' perspective? We saw this on Sunday, too. Think about Jesus' perspective, about his destiny on the board. Jesus knew his destiny. Jesus condescended to earth in order to become like those he intended to save. This was his mission. And when he accomplished it, he became our relatable champion over that which stood between us and God from the fall, namely death. Death defeated once for all. As Pastor shared here, if we consider the big picture movement, we see something phenomenal. When we were unbelievers, we were under harsh authority of the devil. You know, fear, like fear-mongering, you know. Isn't that what the world does to us? And the world is the devil's world? We were under harsh authority from the devil, whether we knew it or not. He was the god of this world. As unbelievers, that was what we were under. Turn to Ephesians 2:1 for this harsh reminder. But see, the harsher the reminder is, the greater the salvation is. The worst place we come from, the greater the salvation is where he takes us to. You saved me from that, right? Why was Paul so grateful? You saved me from that. I was the worst sinner. I persecuted your own children, your church. I was the worst. That's why Paul was so grateful for the grace he was shown. That's why he was so motivated, and that's what drove him to do whatever God wanted him to do, despite his own suffering along the way. Didn't care, because the love of God drove him. So Ephesians 2:1, let the love of God drive you. This is what he saved us from. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is saying that we were all like this in one way or another. You know, it comes in different shades, different types of sin, for example, but we were all dead. We were all walking like the world. We were all disobedient. we were all by nature children of wrath. So let that soak in. Let that be painful for a minute. Because you see how great the thing is that he saved you from, if you're honest. But since we've been saved and baptized into union with Christ, we are now under a different leadership. Not a harsh one, but a gentle one. As Pastor said, an infinitely gentler authority than we had when we were under the devil in this world's ways. Look at verse 4, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This big picture idea should never leave our minds. We were transformed from the scum of the earth, if you will, in verses 1 through 3, to eternal victors in Christ. So this big picture idea should never leave our minds, that we've been rescued from a harsh authority by a gentler one, a compassionate one. David, in one of his psalms, sang the truth that it was God's gentleness that made him great. Talk about something to sing about, right? On the board, look at Psalm 18:35. David wrote this in one of the psalms, which are songs. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. David knew without God's gentleness, he would have been consumed, just like we all deserve. I've also been focused this past week, and I'm just going to kind of share this with you, how what's been on my mind is that the word grace is best defined as undeserved kindness. In other words, not just kindness, undeserved kindness. When was the last time you woke up and instead of thanking God for his grace towards you, you thanked him for his undeserved kindness? Does that provoke a little bit different thought pattern in your soul? It does me, because it reminds me that I'm undeserving. And that's a very good thing to do that gives you more gratitude, right? So it totally takes self out of the picture. I'm alive totally because of him and his undeserved kindness. Again, for another day. So let it motivate you. His gentleness should motivate you. What does gentleness come from? Love. Go to Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25. Jesus reminded us of his gentleness as well to encourage us. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is our Savior. By defeating death, we can live a life of peace with him. With him by our side, so to speak. He invites us to. Right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come along, in other words. He carried the heavy load of the yoke for us, and he invites us to be yoked to him, our strong Lord and Savior. And what did we study just last week? He's so strong, he was willing to become weak for us. He's willing to take that yoke on himself, even though he didn't deserve it. He was innocent. He was willing to carry that cross. If you want to look at that like a yoke, he willingly carried that cross. He willingly became weak. That's how strong he was, all out of his grace and love. So hopefully you see this was the objective of the writer of Hebrews for these people, these poor suffering people who were losing their perspective, to remind them to stand firm in the faith because of the great victory Christ accomplished once for all for us. Don't take your eyes off the cross, right? And hopefully you see how the Holy Spirit is doing the same for all of us. Again, the two key principles have been on the board. Know your destiny. The writer of Hebrews draws his audience of believers into fellowship with their destiny as co-victors with the champion who overcame death itself and therefore any real opposition we might face in life from our enemies. And Jesus' perspective on the board, Jesus condescended to earth in order to become like those he intended to save. This was his mission. And when he accomplished it, he became our relatable champion over that which stood between us and God from the fall, namely death. Took it out of the way. So the idea here is that we begin thinking about our salvation as a victory, like as an eternal victory that it is, you know. The Spirit, as mentioned on Sunday, is developing a mindset in us. And that mindset, think about setting your mind. You have to do this. Only you can do this between you and God. Nobody can do it for you. You have to set your mind that you are a champion with Christ, that you are victorious. Be a champion in your daily life. Don't fall for the lies that keep putting you down or you put yourself down. Even when you sin, get back on the horse. God knows you're going to sin. Repent, confess, do what you got to do. Get back on the horse. You're a champion in Christ. Now, how great does his grace shine now that you just sinned again? How great does his undeserved kindness shine now? Shouldn't that make you even more grateful that he adopted you into being a victor with him? And that's what the Bible talks about, adoption into the family of God. Even though we don't deserve it, even though it's based on his undeserved kindness, it is still ours and is very real. The Bible says it's permanent. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose it. God is perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful. So he's won it, right? Christ has freely given it to us also. So may we never drop that mindset that we are now forever his and champions along with him. So likewise in the spiritual life, here's what the Holy Spirit is implanting into our souls on the board. Celebrate life. You are a champion because Jesus Christ is the preeminent champion and you have been baptized into union with him. Plain and simple. Once and for all, by the way. Victorious. Permanent. So you need to be that person. You need to walk around. You wake up in the morning, starts right there. Thank him for his undeserved kindness. You need to be that person that realizes he's adopted and in union with Christ forever. Set your mind that way. And remember this too as we begin to close here. You're no longer who you once were. And you need to set your mind to that too. And sometimes it sneaks back in because when you sin, when you fail, when you're weak, when you doubt, whatever your sin might be of the day, you start to think you're still that person. But that's the old you. You know, you still got that bad roommate whispering in your ear. But that is the old you. That is not who you are anymore. You know, that's why whenever we sin, just, again, get back on the horse right away. Be like, wait a minute. That's uncharacteristic of the new me. That's not me. I'm in Christ now. That's the old me. Jump right back on the horse. Set your mind to that. You're not who you once were. Stop going back to that mindset, that wrong attitude. You're a co-victor with Christ once for all. So we're going to close with, first of all, again, a couple excerpts from Pastor's blog last week called Own It. Satan on the board, Satan, the god of this world, has architected a system to distract you, to sow doubt and insecurity in you. Does that make sense? Of course, right? That's what this world does, and he's the god of this world. Sow doubt and insecurity in you, the believer. You deserve much better than that. From eternity past, God has had better plans for you. Own your destiny. Own your destiny. That's who you are now in Christ. And one more excerpt on the board. Maybe the next time your insecurity gets the best of you, just say to yourself, this is who I am. This is how God made me. I need to own it already. You know, stop not owning it. Just own it. Just get it over with. Like, we all have weaknesses, right? We all have weak areas. And you say, oh, well. But it's that very weakness he died for. It's that very weakness that makes you realize you needed Christ in the first place. So own it. Yep, that's me, but not anymore. That's me, but I'm new now. I'm done with that. Yeah, I fall back into it, but that's not really me anymore. Right? For example, do you personally believe this verse on the board about yourself? Or can you say this from your own heart? On the board, Psalm 139:14. I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. One thing you know about yourself is that you're unique. For your good and your bad and your ugly, for your weaknesses and your strengths, there's nobody on this earth exactly like you. And who does that give glory to? So you should like relish the fact, you should embrace the fact that he made you unique. He did that for you. He made you literally one of a kind. To go with this verse. So I praise you, Father, right? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know this. You know this. You know how unique you are, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. You know you're a unique person. So embrace it. Wonderful. Thank you for making me one of your children. And no one else even like me. So let's end with some encouragement about who we are now in Christ. We're going to end with three passages. First, turn to Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15. Who are you now? Do you forget or do you remember? Romans 8:15. And remember, this is written to believers, okay? This is the church age letters. They're written to churches, to believers as a whole. So if this is you, if you're a believer, take this personally. This is educating you on how you should think about yourself. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Turn to Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4:4. Again, this is how you should look at yourself now as a believer. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, not to sin, not to death. You are no longer a slave. Will you fail? Yep. Will you fear sometimes? Yep. But you're no longer a slave. A slave means you do it all the time. You're in bondage. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow, right? That's the right perspective. And finally, turn to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And one more time, this precious reminder on the board, cry out from your own heart to him when you say this verse, Psalm 139, 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Say that from the heart. Make it very personal, because there's only one you. It's extremely personal. There's no carbon copies. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Let's close on that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wisdom you give us through your word and through your spirit. We thank you for making us partakers of the Holy Spirit, giving us your spirit as a pledge of our union with Christ, and that we've been adopted by you once for all as sons forever. Father, we ask that you help us live in these truths, to walk around with great confidence, knowing we are co-victors in Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.